Only a Apostle by Grace by Brother John Mitchell, Chapter 9, Saul becomes Paul. When Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch after their benevolent mission to the Jerusalem Ecclesia, a pattern of ecclesial oversight was plainly emerging that we would immediately recognise. Five well-endowed serving brethren headed by Barnabas were in charge of affairs, subject to the general consent of the members of the Ecclesia, as had already been shown in their decision to send famine aid to Judea. The other members of the committee, all of them prophets and teachers in days when the gifts of the Holy Spirit were present, were Simeon, called Niger or Black, Lucius of Cyrene of North Africa, Manaen, an older disciple who had the distinguished record of having been brought up alongside Herod Antipas, and lastly, Saul himself. Notably, no one designated as a bishop of the Ecclesia is mentioned, although one such did emerge early in the next century, named Ignatius, said to have been a disciple of the Apostle John. He died a martyr's death in Rome during the reign of Emperor Trajan. All of which supports the passage in Mosheim's Ecclesial History dealing with governance in the early church, which reads, "Whoever supposes that the bishops of the first and golden age of the church correspond with bishops of the following centuries must blend and confound characters which are very different. But in this century and the next, the bishop had charge of a single church, which might ordinarily be contained in a private house. Nor was he its lord, but was in reality its minister or servant. He instructed the people and conducted all parts of public worship and attended on the sick and the necessitous in person. And what he was unable thus to perform, he committed to the care of the presbyters, but without power to determine or sanction anything except by the votes of the presbyters and the people. Accordingly, the serving brethren of the Antiochian Ecclesia met in due and proper order to fast and to worship and to pray. And while they did so, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Although the subject of their prayers is not stated, the divine answer the brethren received suggests they were asking the best way to further the Ecclesia's evangelizing efforts, the direction it should take under the leadership of Barnabas, beginning on his home territory, then seems to have been the subject of further prayer and fasting, before the brethren placed their hands on the two missionaries to bless them in their endeavours and to send them on their way. When departure time came, Barnabas and Saul were glad to take with them, as their younger companion, John Mark, to help with what was bound to be a physically testing tour, such as we who ride on plush seats along smooth roads can hardly imagine. Indeed, some of the undated hardships later listed by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians must have been experienced not long after the outset of this missionary journey. Nevertheless, it would have been with a certain relish and spirit of adventure that the trio set sail in fair weather from Seleucia, the seaport of Antioch, on their first voyage covering 80 miles southwest to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, a port on the east coast of the island, they lost no time in preaching the word of God in the local synagogue. And from there they traversed the whole island until they reached Paphos on the western seaboard. Nothing untoward seems to have happened thus far, but in Paphos they experienced their first encounter with opposition. The town was the centre of the Roman government of the island under a proconsul named Sergius Paulus, whom the scriptures describe as intelligent and a prudent man. He heard of the arrival of the missionaries, and being of an inquiring mind in that dark and superstitious age, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. He had already in train, however, a Jew of the very worst kind, far worse than even the ultra-bigoted Pharisees who'd been Saul's antagonists so far. He called himself Elymas, meaning a sorcerer, and since his reputation depended on Paulus's belief that his tricks were authentic, he opposed Barnabas and Saul and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. But a Jew who knew the God of Israel and his law concerning wizardry should have descended to such practices roused the ire of Saul, who, filled with the Holy Spirit, rounded on him in the presence of the governor with drastic effect. Looking straight at Elymas, he said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceits and trickery. Will you never stop trying to pervert the ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." And so it was exactly as Saul had said. A mist and darkness immediately came over Elymas, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then, impressed as never before, the Roman with the inquiring mind believed, not simply because of the miracle he had witnessed, but especially because he was amazed at Saul and Barnabas' teaching about the Lord. There was, however, far more significance behind Saul's encounter with Sergius Paulus than the miracle and the preaching, in that Luke refers to him for the first time by his alternative Greek name of Paul, by which he became known to the Gentiles and to all of history. Of the origins of the change, W.M. Ramsey shows convincingly that it was common practice amongst Jews in the Greek-speaking world to have two names that were equally valid, one for use in their own community and the other for general communication among the Greeks that they could legitimately use even in court. This Saul's change of name was not an occasion for the exercise of whim or fancy, such as the appetence of substituting P for S, but the reproduction of a name he'd probably borne from childhood, ready for when he should need it. This perfectly fits with his declaration to the Corinthians, that to the Jews I made myself as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, although not myself under the law. And to them that are without the law, as without the law, I am become all things to all men, and I do all for the gospel's sake. As Ramsey points out, the use of his Greek name and the fact that he was a Roman citizen could only have served to enhance Paul's entrance into the governor's presence and render him all the more eager to hear what this unusual Jew had to say. And nor was that all. From that time on, Saul's change of name anchored him more firmly than ever to his role as apostle to the Gentiles, and as their leader throughout his lifetime. And yet again, the whole incident signified a change in the leadership of the expedition itself from Barnabas to Saul. It was a move that arose not simply because Saul's was a stronger personality, although that undoubtedly was the case, but because it bore the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit. A noble spirit that Barnabas was, he accepted the change without demur. Whether John Mark may have been equally convinced remains to be seen.